Good morning. My name is Romeo, and I feel like I could probably just go and sit down again because it's all been covered. Thank you for that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before your word, we bow in your presence. We pray that your word may be our rule, your Holy Spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern as we live out our lives trusting in you. And we pray it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Perhaps 2025 has been a difficult year in different ways for each of us. Every year is a difficult year. And the Hebrew Christians to whom this letter was written had experienced a difficult time, possibly tougher than what any of us have ever experienced. We're told in chapter 10 that some of them had their property confiscated. We're told further on in chapter 12 that some of them had not yet had to endure to the point of shedding their blood. And that sounds very much like persecution. The Christian life is hard. And God's word warns us that it will be so. So 2026 is almost upon us. What does it hold for us? What will it be like? How are we going to face it? When Dave asked me to preach today, he wanted the topic to be, as you know, hope. And my choice of Hebrews chapter 6 would probably be pretty obvious that that's the topic. But what is hope? It's a word, as Trevor has said, we're familiar with. We know that faith, hope, and love abide, but the greatest of these is love. But the way we speak generally about hope doesn't help us. When we use it as a verb, it's sort of a bit inconsequential, like we heard from the kids, I hope to do this, I hope to do that. There's a great element of uncertainty about it. It's a sort of wishful thinking. I hope that it's going to rain. I hope Romeo doesn't preach for too long. Romeo hopes that Romeo's not going to preach for too long too. But as a noun, it has a positive, uplifting outlook. What you've said to me gives me hope. In the Bible, hope is a certainty. Let's try a definition, shall we? Christian hope is a settled conviction that because God is all-powerful, loving, and unquestionably reliable, I can rest on his promises. We serve a God of hope. And faith is defined in this letter to the Hebrews as being sure of what we hope for. This letter was written to encourage these Hebrew Christians to stand firm to the end, to be steadfast. Most of them had carried themselves admirably, but some among them needed a stern and solemn warning about the direction that their lives were taking. The last part of chapter 5 and the first part of chapter 6 contains a stern warning from the writer about falling away. It seems some of the Hebrew Christians were in danger of doing that. But our passage this morning begins where the writer turns to some words of encouragement. Verse 9, which wasn't part of our reading, but we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. He commends their work and their love for God, which has been expressed in their service to their fellow Christians, their service and support for their fellow believers. And then in verse 11, we want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end. And in verse 18, he reminds them of God's purpose for them in what he has done. That is, that we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouragement. These are meant to be words of encouragement. The we That includes us. We who have, it says, fled to take refuge. The clear allusion there is to the six Old Testament cities of refuge, where you may know three of them on each side of the Jordan. If someone accidentally killed someone else, they could flee to these cities of refuge, and there the elders of the city would hear their case, and if they determined that it was accidental, the person who'd fled there could remain there and safe from any thoughts of vengeance from family members of the deceased. And that stayed till the ruling high priest died. But we have fled not to a city of refuge. We have fled to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is where our safe refuge is. The picture of this letter is one of the writer stirring his readers to reach onward and forwards, upwards and forward, for the hope of glory set before him. They're to be looking ahead. He also gives them a powerful encouragement, as we heard, of the firm anchor of hope, to enable them to remain solid and unmovable and to persevere to the end, to keep on keeping on. And to do it, he reminds them of three things by way of encouragement. The first is God's unchanging purpose, expressed in God's promise to Abraham. We're called in verse 12 to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what's been promised. And the great model is Abraham. All through the New Testament, Abraham is presented as the epitome of faith, the epitome of someone who never fell away, pressing on, persevering, even when he was called to go and take hold of an inheritance that he hadn't seen and he did not fully understand. He still believed God. This is clear-eyed trust and hope, not a picture of the ultimate destination, but a view of the one who has made the promise. And if you read through Abraham's life, there's a feature there that God regularly encouraged Abraham by repeating his promises. Verse 17 of our passage, because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. Here is God's insistence on encouraging Abraham. Not only did he repeatedly encourage him and repeat the promises, he confirmed it with an oath. And you find that in chapter 22 of Genesis, when Abraham was called upon to sacrifice his only son Isaac. Abraham trusted God, and he, if you read the language of that encounter, Abraham says things like, "We're going to sacrifice, and then we will come back." He was confident, the New Testament tells us, that God could raise the dead. But God's set out his purpose for Abraham. It was an unchanging purpose. He made an Abraham. He made a promise of what he would do for Abraham, and that promise was to bring his salvation and our salvation to completion in glory. God's purpose is to make sure that we get to heaven. And the reason that Abraham is the ultimate example of this is that God's purpose for him was that he was one that he carried on, that was carried on from generation to generation. Abraham's descendants lived and died waiting for the fulfillment of the promise that God had given Abraham. Abraham never gave up because God had promised. We read about it in verse 13. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, "I will surely bless you and give you many descendants." And so after waiting patiently, we're told, Abraham received what was promised. What he's referring to is Genesis chapter 2, where after Abraham goes to sacrifice Isaac, but God stops him. God says to him, because you've trusted me, because you obey me, I swear by myself. Now that is something unprecedented. But we'll get to that in a moment. God's promise to Abraham was a promise that was ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. When we open the pages of the New Testament, we go from the end of the Old Testament with Malachi, and then you open up Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. What do we read? We read a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so on all through the New Testament. If you were here over the last 4 weeks, perhaps you noticed in the Christmas sermons of the different songs, Mary, this reference to God's promise to Abraham. In Mary's song, he has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, as he said to our fathers. To Zechariah, to show mercy to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham. Simeon was a little different, but Sovereign Lord, as you've promised, mine eyes have seen the salvation which you've prepared in the sight of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Always back to the Old Testament promise, to the promise made to Abraham. So Abraham is the great example for us of endurance. Abraham keeps going, believing God, because God has an unchanging purpose. And the strong encouragement that we have is that God's unchanging purpose still is the same. It's the same for us, for God himself is unchanging. Therefore, his promise remains reliable and trustworthy. The Apostle Paul writes, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. There's a hymn called A Debtor to Mercy Alone. And the second verse goes like this. The work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Things future, nor things that are now, nor all things below or above, can make him his purpose forego, to sever my soul from his love. God's purpose is an unchanging one, to bring his people home, to be with him. Nothing can make God forget or forego his promise. And the Apostle Paul expressed it in different ways in his letter to the Romans. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's purpose is an unchanging one, and it's a purpose of grace. That's the first encouragement. The second is God's unbreakable promise. Verse 11, when God made his promise to Abraham, since there was nothing, no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Abraham believed God. Abraham took God at his word. Abraham's life was a life of great encouragement to those who came after him, because based on the word of God, he became a pilgrim. It is quite startling to read chapter 12, the beginning of chapter 12, the call of Abraham when God first appeared to him. The Lord said to Abraham, go from your country, your people, your father's household to the land I will show you. And then the promises follow. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I'll make your name great and you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Verses 1 to 3. Verse 4 is equally stunning in its brevity. So Abram left as God had told him. Full stop. No ifs, no buts. It reminds me of Jesus' call to the first disciples in Matthew chapter 3 when he said to Peter and Andrew, come and follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. And Matthew writes, at once they left their nets and followed him. Full stop. Abraham took God's word seriously. Abraham wasn't a perfect pilgrim, mind you. He had some character flaws. Twice he passed off his wife as his sister. The expression, what were you thinking, is quite apt here. I'm not going to get into this. At 90 years of age, she was a very beautiful woman. Not going there. I'm going to get myself into trouble if I do that. But Abraham's entire life generally was one of resting on the promises of God. We can identify well with that, I think, because we too are not perfect pilgrims. Our lives are up and down, are they not? They're not what we would like to be. But Abraham moved forwards, looking for a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God, all the while relying not on what he could see, but on what God had promised. And he found that God's word is unbreakable. What God said he would do, he fulfilled. Now, there's an important clarification to make. God answered his promises to Abram in his perfect timing, not Abram's. Isaac was born 24 years after God made his promise to Abraham. Abraham was 99 or 100. Sarah was 90 when Isaac was born, the child of the promise. It's the perseverance of the saints, the thing that makes us sure that we can say in the words of that hymn on the next verse, yes, I to the end shall endure. How do we know that we shall endure? Well, God's unchanging purpose and God's unbreakable promise. Or promises, because he repeated them to Abraham. And on that basis, we will endure to the end. How much do we reflect on God's promises, I wonder? I'm not saying we should do it all the time, because there's a lot more to God's word than just his promises. There are his commands. There's learning the character of God. I brought an item for illustration. Anybody recognize that? Yes. Any more? It's a plastic loaf of bread. I got this from when we were cleaning up my in-law's house after Robin's mother died. Daily Bread Promise Box. I don't know how many cards there, but each one of them on both sides has a biblical promise. And a lot of Christians used to have these. And they are greatly encouraging. Let me just pull out a few. He giveth his beloved sleep. Psalm 127. He will beautify the meek with salvation. The Lord shall open unto thee his good treasure. King James, of course, that tells you when it was around. The peace of God shall keep our hearts and minds. Philippians 4:7. And so on. When we were in Italy, the greatest activity at Christmas time was calendars. Evangelical Christians in Italy love calendars. And the calendars I'm talking about have a page for each day of the week, little thick things. And there would be this great exercise of ordering them in by distributing them to people so that day by day, people could read not just the promises of God, but the scripture of God, the word of God. The dependence upon God's promises. The third assurance was God's unique oath, the third encouragement in these verses. Verse 16. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and put an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. The oath of God's, this oath of God's, my friends, is a unique one, one of a kind. Now, when you and I are called as witnesses in court, if that were to happen, we nowadays we have the choice. You can place your hands on the Bible and swear by something greater than ourselves. And symbolically, I suppose, the Bible represents God, and we are swearing before God. And when we do that, we implicitly agree two things. One, that God is our witness when we make this oath. And secondly, that when what we're actually doing is we're calling upon God to punish us should we break our oath or fail to tell the whole truth. Of course, because we live in a country where there is very little fear of God before our eyes, we now have the option. You can make an affirmation, which is basically you can swear by yourself, which, well, what guarantee is there in that? Our whole system of justice is built on total depravity of man. The fact that we cannot be trusted to tell the truth. We have to make an oath or of some kind. But what the writer is saying to the Hebrew Christians is that God has no one greater than himself to swear by. So he swears by himself. Where do you find this? Genesis 22, 15 to 18. After Abraham had been tested, and God appears to him and said, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord. I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the grains of sand on the seashore, and so on. Is it not astonishing that God, in his care for his weak and needy children, condescends to swear by himself? So that you and I may be absolutely sure of his unchanging purpose. There was no need for God to do that. He wasn't constrained to do it. We are the only ones who benefit from an oath of this kind. We are the only ones who need to swear oaths because we are sinful people and basically untrustworthy. God has no need to swear an oath, but he lowers himself. He humbles himself to do it for us, for you and me, so that we might have sure hope, so that we might be clear and firm and secure, encouraged as to the grace of God in our lives, so that we might persevere to the end. And finally, we have what we've already heard about, a sure and steadfast anchor. That's what God's given us. What a vivid picture. It's not one that you... It's figurative language. Don't think too much about it. Just conjure the picture in your mind. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure, a hope that enters the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, beyond the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered as a forerunner on our behalf. Over the last couple of months, it's fallen to me to use anchors in our house. We had some work done and needed to rehang our curtains. So I have spent hours looking at YouTube, hours going to the Hammer Barn to look for wall anchors that will not fail. Because unfortunately, the anchors that I used at first behind our curtain failed. I don't want to trivialise a somber subject, but our hope is firmly fixed because there is an anchor that does not fail. Our hope is firmly fixed on the ascended and glorious Saviour who has entered behind the curtain of the Holy of Holies. That curtain, as you remember, was rent in two when Jesus was crucified. That curtain that used to say no entry except to the high priest on the Day of Atonement, on the Day of Yom Kippur, to make atonement for sins. But he had to get the heck out of there as soon as he finished, because it's a dreadful thing to be in the presence of the living God. But Jesus is now there. Jesus is there forever as our high priest. The picture is one of being secured by an unbreakable chain of God's promise and oath, the unbreakable chain of the purposes of God. There is what in the letter to the Romans, what some people have called the golden chain of salvation. Romans 8:30, those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. There's the unbreakable chain in the purposes of God. That chain is already anchored in the heavenly sanctuary where Jesus Christ has gone to be our forerunner, to prepare the way. Doesn't it bring to mind those words that Jesus said to his disciples? I go to prepare a place for you, and I'll come back to take you to be with me where I am. There's the picture for us. Then we need never fear of drifting away, because we have the anchor of our God-given, God-guaranteed hope, and it is in the Lord Jesus Christ, fixed on the rock of ages, behind the curtain, within the veil, in the old the language, which is our destination, the presence of God Almighty, to be with him and to sing his praises forever. We have a forerunner who has entered there, preparing the way to that holy place. And what should it do to us and for us? Is, as the writer to the Hebrews says previously, to free us from laziness, to inspire us so that we don't fall to spiritual sluggishness, to enable us to gratefully and enthusiastically take hold of the hope that's before us, to turn our back on the temptations to give it all away, the temptations to go our own way. But it's reaching forever for that glory that God has secured for us, and by his grace that we might live like people of the caliber of Abraham, living by the word of God, taking the promises of God seriously, because we have more than Abraham had. We have greater privilege. We have greater sight. We have the New Testament. We have greater revelation of God's word. And we have one who is forever within the veil, interceding for us, presenting his perfect redemptive work for us. That is our hope. That is our anchor. And as we face the coming year, may the Lord God give us grace to live for him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the abundant provision you made for us. Our crucified, risen, ascended, and glorified Saviour, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. Father, we thank you for your great and precious promises. We thank you too, Father, for your promise to bring to completion the work that you've begun in us. And in the coming days and months, Father, give us grace, strengthen our hope, and may our lives, may we bring glory to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.